and forth, and I had Stubbs, I recall. She had good paper and good pencils. All of her horses always looked alike in art class, so when Mrs. Jacobson said, "Now we'll draw horses," Karen Hansen could draw horses like crazy. They were beautiful with manes, and the tail was beautiful out the back. It was just a lovely horse, pretty much all the same, but she could do that. I could not draw horses. I could barely do stick figures in seventh grade. I couldn't draw horses. So I concluded that Karen Hansen was a creative person and that I was not a creative person. Holden Village is an opportunity for you to find out if you are a creative person, and you are. It's just a matter of turning it over. There's macrame and pots and weaving and sachet and embroidery and woodworking and lapidary and fishing and drawing and hiking mountains and 100 other things. Ways to be what you already are, creative people. We lived here all winter, our family, and with 7 feet of snow on the ground, sometimes once in a while you get a little edgy. It's not that the people aren't always kind, it's sometimes that I just got a little grouchy or claustrophobic or whatever. But with 7 feet of snow, you feel a little closed in once in a while. I did. And so I would feel good, at least I felt very good, when during the winter, Kay suggested that she wanted to make a loom. And so I helped her with just a small part of it. But she built a very beautiful loom. And I discovered, we did together, that when we built something with our hands, we felt better. Do you feel better when you make things? Yeah, generally we do, don't we? When we dig in the dirt or make it out of wood or create it out of dirt or paint it with a brush, somehow, some way, inside, somehow, we feel better when we make it. Creativity, being creative with wood or dirt or a paintbrush or whatever, puts us in touch with more than just the paint and the dirt and the wood. It puts us in touch potentially with a lot more. Two things, very simply. I believe that being a creative person, or at least trying to use your creativity, helps us to live on the edge of wonder, on the edge of mystery, on the edge of paradox. Inquiry befits the lover of God's word and the lover of God's world. The doctrines of the church, for example, the doctrine of Christ, both God and man. In order to understand the doctrine of Christ, both God and man, it will take a little bit of inquiry. But basically, we end up with mystery and paradox. Inquiry, however, befits the lover of God's word. The Holy Spirit leads us into creative questioning about the doctrines of the church, like the doctrine about Jesus, both God and man. One of the gifts that we receive when we go to school is the gift of never being afraid to ask a question. As Christians, we're not afraid to ask questions about Jesus or the Trinity or whatever. The proper place for wonder, however, the proper place for mystery, is at the end of the questions about Jesus, and not so much at the beginning. The proper place for wonder and mystery about the Trinity is after we've thought about that and prayed about that and read books about that. Creativity helps us, I believe, to understand the mysteries of the church, the mysteries of the gospel. Somehow playing in the dirt and with the paintbrush and with the needle and all that we would do helps us in some way to understand paradox and mystery, and in so doing helps us to understand the doctrines of the church. It's one of the gifts we receive from being involved in crafts. Paradox and mystery, creativity, and living on the edge of it. Another thing that helps us, I believe, is humor. Helps us to understand Jesus, at least, for while he was a man of sorrows, Christ was never a sorrowful man, Luther said. His quick metaphors and illustrations and examples oftentimes can be understood only in terms of the humor that he had. And so for us, as we think about the Trinity or the doctrine about Jesus, we do some sweaty and all too serious thinking about those, and all of that hard thinking can take a hop, skip, and jump out of our lives. Theology and doctrine is important, and it is intellectual praise of God, But when the twinkle is gone from our eye, when we lose sight of humor as well as our study, then it seems somehow to turn hard and cold, even a little heretical. So creativity, living on the edge of wonder, is necessary with a keen sense of humor. Somehow we're open to the mysteries of God. And then this about creativity and about the church. The normal idea about creativity is that if you can get up here and get in the pot shop or get up here and get in the loom room and have all the distractions of life taken away, then somehow you can be creative. You know, if the phone didn't ring, I could be creative. If the kids weren't so noisy, I could be, if I didn't have to go to work, I could be creative. People who study creativity professionally, which must be an interesting thing to do, people who study and write about creativity, one fellow by the name of Salvador Maddy, for example, says that creativity is not born out of a safe hothouse environment, but rather is born out of conflict, personal conflict. Rich Kemmerer would tell you about the conflict that his crazy friends have been through, internal struggling. So your own creativity, does it come from a safe environment like this? Maybe it comes rather from a struggling environment, like Rich's crazy friends. There's somebody else named Eleanor Winder who studies creativity. And she believes that creative people come from social conflicts where there is a great deal of tension, where there are two opposites that somehow can't be resolved, like the racial issue in the 60s in this country. How are you going to solve that awful thing? Eleanor Winder believes that creative people come out of social conflict. Personal conflict, yes. Social conflict, that too. What about the church? Creativity born in conflict within the church. Marge this morning talked about creativity, talked about conflict within the church. She works in the Southern, works in California primarily with congregations that are in a tremendous amount of difficulty. And she sees there churches that need to change. Creativity born out of conflict, maybe your own personal conflict. Maybe that's one of the reasons why you're at Holden, is you've got some conflict deep inside and you're looking for a way to resolve it. It's a creative time for you. So too within the church, all kinds of conflict going on, loads of conflict. The creative people don't run from the church then, but rather with the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is promised and well given, the people stay and they work out those conflicts to higher and more beautiful resolutions. So then, as you play with the pottery and as you do all the other creative things here that you've got available to you, somehow let all of that remind you that you're being put in touch with mystery and paradox as you touch the clay, and thereby can come to a deeper understanding of God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and at the same time, know that creativity and conflict go together. Your own conflicts can come to resolution. Internal conflicts can come to resolution. And you will be open to new Holy Spirit-given visions of solutions within the church to the conflict that is all around us, all of the time. Let us say a prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we have been given creative talents. We thank you for the gifts of dance and speech and music, for Peter and the piano, for pot shops and macrame and stones made beautiful, for all the creative opportunities we have, and for those gifts you have implanted in us through the Holy Spirit. We are thankful, O Lord. Help us to use them and through them to know that we can be conflict solvers for our own lives, for the whole church, for the whole world. We thank you, O Lord, for the gifts of creativity. Let them grow and develop and bloom within us for the service of all of your people. Amen.
Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. The message this evening centers in the gospel account of Jesus and the disciples on the storm-tossed sea and the peace that Jesus brought. There are two clear and distinct messages for us this evening, so instead of one sermon, I have two sermons. A groan from over here. Since there are two, you will be happy to know that each of them is short. There must be two, because the account of Jesus stilling the storm demands two messages. There are two here. The first message. We were fishing for walleyes in the Lake of the Woods in northern Minnesota, a huge lake on the border between Minnesota and Canada. We had our little five-horse Sea King and a rented boat. It was a sunny Sunday afternoon, and we were far out in the lake, much too far, we soon discovered, for the winds come up fast in that part of the world, and they did this Sunday afternoon. So, pulling the anchor, my dad and brother Merton and myself start back. Soon, we were bailing water. The motor was missing, the waves were higher, and no one was talking on the Lake of the Woods. I looked around, and my dad was gray. We made it 2 hours, two long and frightening hours later, in a too small boat in a too large lake. Have you sea stories to tell? I was told one this morning of a person here in the village who lived in a tiny island in the North Sea off of Great Britain. And one night at 2 a.m., the arrival of a storm, and over the radio came the word that in this storm, a tidal wave. And it struck, and it was taller than the tallest building on the island. Have you a sea story to tell? The account in Mark of the storm and the boat and Jesus asleep in the stern is for all of us a parable of storms in our own life. Hardly a one of us could hear this account without a clear memory of storms somewhere. Iowa, Lake of the Woods, Chicago blizzards. We all have storms and sea stories to tell. This past May, on Mother's Day, a storm struck a friend. They had just purchased a new home, and at the back of the house there was a redwood deck. Built into the deck was a hot tub. Every Californian's dream, a hot tub in the backyard. Sunday afternoon, Mother's Day, three children at home with a babysitter, while Mom and Dad go out to dinner. The hot tub lid is not on yet. Dad was going to do that, but it's been a busy 2 weeks in the new home, but a carpenter's been called and will be here on Wednesday. The sliding glass door in the back of the house is left ajar, and a 16-year-old babysitter is very busy fixing lunch, not her fault, and a 1-year-old daughter wanders through the door, and Mom and Dad come home at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and you know the rest of the story. We all have sea stories to tell. In this room tonight, there are many sea stories. Stories of your own storms, turmoil, death, agony, fear, and destruction. Job had such a story to tell. For financial loss and death and illness had come to him, and he cries out to God for an answer, but God does not answer Job. And for 37 chapters in the book of Job, storms are a-brewing, and God is silent. So added to the trouble of Job, there is this loud and frightful silence of God. So too with the disciples in the Markan account. Mark makes a point of it. Jesus is asleep in the stern on a cushion, no less. Where are you when I need you? As if the storm were not bad enough for you and for the disciples and for Job and for parents with new hot tubs in the backyard, as if the storms were not bad enough, Jesus, my Lord, is asleep in the stern. And of your storms, we could make a catalog. Too much education and not enough employment, or broken family, or addictions of one sort or another, or profound confusion about where you should go with your own life. And added to all that catalog of confusion, there comes the feeling that Jesus is indeed asleep. We long for the boat to stop rocking. We long for some peace. As we do, we find some directions. One direction is discovered in the response that Jesus has to his disciples and the same response that God has to Job. Both Jesus and God are just a little bit angry. The response to Job and to the disciples says this to you and me. The journey is hard. It will be tossed. Even harder for you than for other people if you've chosen to go my way. I'd love to have a magic carpet Jesus to take me from my troubles. And if I were God, I would have designed it that way. But not so, for the storms will be there. What we are given is not a life of placid water, but the power to live through the storm. The power to live through it. That's what we discover in Jesus, in the Gethsemane account, when he asks to have the cup taken from him, to escape from the storm of his own crucifixion. But what does he receive? Not escape from the crucifixion, but rather the power, the strength, it says, to live through it. Power to live in the storm. I would think that a good number of you went to all the trouble of coming to Holden Village this summer, either on the staff or as guests or faculty, because you wanted some place where for just a time your boat could stop rocking. May it be that for you. May it be in the words over our heads right there, a season of gladness for our heart. May you find rest here, a powerful, strengthening, Gethsemane-type rest, a rest to help you go on. Our epistle for today says that those who are in Christ are a new creation in a new world. May it be for you. A new world, a powerful, peaceful world amid your storms, quiet on the lake of the woods. And where is the quiet from? Not gimmicks, but from this. Our belief and conviction that because one has died, as St. Paul says in our lesson, that because one has died, therefore all of us have died, and because of that we are in a new creation, a new time, and a new place. Is Jesus asleep in your boat? Well, then roust him out if you have to. Get up, Jesus. Calm this sea of mine. He waits on your asking, and once asked, it will be done to you, as surely it was done to the disciples. And then in the words of the psalm that we've heard sung so beautifully, you will be brought to the harbor that you're bound for. So sail on in peace. Message one. But there's a second one. In the middle section of Mark, from the 35th verse of the fourth chapter where our gospel lesson for tonight starts, up through the eighth chapter, in just four chapters, Jesus takes six boat rides. So he likes water. He likes boats. Why six boat rides in four chapters? Doesn't happen anywhere else. It's a clue. Something's going on. Mark chapter 4, let's go across to the other side of the lake. Mark chapter 6, and they went down to the lake to cross to the other side. Mark chapter 8, and they went down to the boats and crossed the lake. Three other times, the same thing. In the boat, cross the lake. What's going on? Message one was for you, a personal message about the peace you need. Message two is to the whole church. Why is Jesus forever getting in boats and going for rides? For this reason. To show us that the kingdom of God will not be confined to one side of the lake, no matter what forces try to keep it there. The preaching of Jesus starts in Jewish Galilee, west side of the lake. But, says Jesus, we're going to go over to the other side of the lake, to the Galilean side, to the Gentile side. And he does that there to combat the powers of evil in a great number of demon stories. Now again it happens. We must cross to the other side of the lake. The kingdom will not be confined only to the faith of our fathers. My message is bigger than narrow Jewish nationalism. The whole wide world is in this kingdom. Let's go across the lake. So they get in the boat and off they go. And a storm comes up. What's the storm for? It is so that the kingdom cannot spread. That's what it's for. Send them back. Keep it narrow. Return these people to the Jews. Don't let them cross the sea. Keep the kingdom confined. It's as if all the powers of hell rise up out of that boiling lake to fling their fury at the boat and at the sleeping Jesus. All hell breaks loose to stop the trip, to stop the kingdom. But it doesn't work. The frightened disciples, who didn't realize that this trip would be no picnic, the frightened disciples shake him awake, and just like that, the storm is stopped. The stopper of the storm is God himself. Fling the fury at me, will you? Try what you will. This kingdom boat is on sail for the whole world, and no primordial power is going to stop. I said that six times in four chapters, Jesus is on the lake. Of importance to us tonight is that in some of these other occasions, the disciples were just as frightened, just as confused, as they were in the account that we've read. In fact, the Gospel of Mark ends with the disciples, after all they've been through, understanding not a thing. What's going on? Just this, that the kingdom will be spread abroad, come hell or high water, and that the kingdom will be won with or without the disciples' help, or ours. Talk about grace. It is grace that God comes to us and saves us from the times of our own personal danger and our own trauma. Message one, that's grace. But it's also grace that God comes to the whole church to save it from thinking that it must win the kingdom. It is double grace, you see, that saves me and empowers the kingdom with no help from me. Paul writes about a new creation that we are in now. That new creation is the kingdom on the move across the lake, overcoming every obstacle, high water, or confused disciples like you and me. We look around at the condition of the church, and we certainly wonder if this little gospel boat has been swamped long ago. For here in one place, the church has sold out to Lawrence Welk's showbiz techniques. There in another place, the cross has been replaced with smiles. And there in another place, political action has been substituted for a call to repentance. And here in another corner, the church simply cowers while dictators call the shots. After a brief reading of the history of the church, we would certainly make some conclusions that the crossing of the lake, if not a failure now, is certainly going on without a can to bail out the water. But the calming of the storm says this, that the kingdom moves on and nothing is going to stop it from crossing the lake, not the whole force of evil united in a storm, and not even your fumbling and mine. So here is grace, to be comforted and made strong again when your own personal boat rocks out of control, message one, and grace upon grace, that the kingdom of God goes on through the storm in spite of us, message two. Now that's all there is to say, except this, a question to answer. Will we sail with it to the distant shore, to the harbor we are bound for, or will we jump ship? Let us pray. To troubled lives and minds, O Lord, give strength and peace, we pray. To a troubled and frightened church, O Lord, give assurance that the kingdom moves on. Make us ready for the trip with steady hands in heavy seas. Amen.
Did you ever hear of a job more exciting than Charles Kuralt's? I mean, really. On the road with Charles Kuralt, motorhome, terrific. American Express card with CBS written on it, and visits to fiddlers in Appalachia, wheat farmers in Kansas, oil fields in Texas, truck stops in Bakersfield, and on and on. Is it not true that deep down inside, you always wanted to be a truck driver? There was a guest at Holden Village recently from Twisp, Washington. Don't say it too quickly. Twisp, Washington. This man and his wife were five-star travelers. They taught in Alaska, bought a Volkswagen bus, drove it to the southern tip of South America, shipped it to Africa, drove around the African continent, sold it, took a steamer down the Nile. Spooky things happen on steamers on the Nile, you know. Bought another car and drove through the Holy Land and then through Turkey and then Europe, and about 3 years later or so, they were home. Five-star travelers. Have you ever wanted just to travel or drive a truck? You've traveled to come here from Australia, Sacramento, St. Paul, Columbus, Doe Hill, or wherever. And the children have sung our prayer, O Lord, be my guide on my journey. I'm certain that there must be some of you here tonight who, while praying that God may indeed be their God, cannot at the same time think of your life as a great adventure. For, in fact, there is plenty little adventure in your life. Some of you here tonight would find the story of Israel's wilderness wanderings for 40 years the story of your life. A long journey back and forth, going nowhere, and it isn't a lot of fun. Somehow you feel like you should be Charles Kuralt on the road to somewhere, discovering all sorts of interesting places, but you have no map, and you keep wandering back and forth to the same old repair shop. Your journey is on hold because from the mixed bags of signs and directions and roads that you could take, you simply don't know what to do next. You are on a wilderness wandering, and it isn't any fun. It's like you've been circling over Chicago for 3 hours in the clouds. Somebody, please make up a decision. Make a decision, will you? Let's go somewhere with this thing. Cleveland, Milwaukee, Minneapolis, somewhere. But let's get out of this cloud-filled journey to nowhere. And if that's where you are, it isn't fun. Our sense of getting nowhere fast may be because somewhere along the line, we've learned the wrong goals. An office with a swivel chair, dictaphone in view. It's all right. 2,200 square feet, brick and a pool. Or to be a professor, the best, very intelligent. Maybe we feel lost because our goals are not clear. You and I are baptized people, and that means in part that we already have a destination, a vocation, a goal, a task to do. The water and the word have commissioned us. We are the servant people of God. And no lesser goal, however attractive, can ever take that from us. Are you a wilderness wanderer? No, you are not. Your life has direction and it has purpose. It is sealed by the cross on your brow at baptism that from henceforth you will know the Lord and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Amen. So, you are not circling aimlessly over Chicago. For the pilot has made a decision about you, and you are most definitely on course. There's a journey described in all of the Gospels that is truly our journey. Mark writes about it in the 10th chapter. They were on the road. I wonder if Charles Kuralt was there. They were on the road, going up to Jerusalem. Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were filled with awe, while those who followed behind were afraid. You are not afraid like those who follow behind in the crowd. Rather, you are filled with awe and wonder and assurance that Jesus is indeed leading the way for you and for us. Luke writes the same story of that same journey, saying Jesus set his face resolutely toward Jerusalem. Our Lord, the pilot face resolutely set, leads the way. Now, your various journeys are many, in home and factory and school and classroom and business, from Vermont to Washington, Australia to Alaska. The journeys are wide, they are diverse, but for you and for me, in all of these journeys, there is no fear like those who followed behind. Awe, yes, but no fear. Awe and wonder that our Lord would even want us along on the journey. Awe for sure, but no fear. Awe and wonder that the gospel message has been entrusted to you. Yes, awe, but not fear over that. Awe and wonder that the kindly sword of God's justice is to be held in your hand. Awe, but no fear of that. The children have sung our prayer, "Be my guide, O Lord, on my life's journey." So it is indeed. For the guide is here, and the invitation to joyful journeys has gone out for the trip to our many Jerusalems. And each and every room in this village, in your room, look there tonight, it should be there, there is a prayer for each of us who would journey in our baptism. Let us pray it together now. Lord God, who has called us, thy servants, to ventures of which we cannot see the ending, by paths as yet untrodden and through perils unknown, give us faith to go out with good courage, not knowing whither we go, but only that thy hand is leading us and that thy love is supporting us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We conclude on page 166. The bottom of the page, the prayer for evening. We give thanks to you, Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have this day so graciously protected us. We beg you to forgive us all our sins and the wrong which we have done. By your great mercy, defend us from all the perils and dangers of this night. Into your hands we commend our bodies and souls and all that is ours. Let your holy angels have charge of us, that the wicked one have no power over us. Amen. Lord God, our Father, you kept Abraham and Sarah in safety throughout the days of their pilgrimage. You led the children of Israel through the midst of the sea, and by a star you led the wise men to the infant Jesus. Protect and guide us now in this time as we set out to travel. Make our ways safe and our homecomings joyful, and bring us at last to our heavenly home, where you dwell in glory with your Son and the Holy Spirit, God forever. Let us be Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. When I was 8 years old, my father became mentally ill. And a person like him and like so many others racked with schizophrenia is an injured person, a divided person, a weaker person. A congregation racked with a schizophrenic membership is an injured congregation, divided and weaker. A whole church, when schizophrenic, is injured, divided, and weaker. And none of this is God's will for us. Listen to Ephesians. For there is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. Divisions of person, congregation, or the whole church is not at the heart of God. The devil delights in it. Consider the despair within the divided person. On Sunday morning, kneeling at the altar, we receive the bread and wine. Deep within us, the power of being united, of being whole, is sensed. But then on the way home from church, anger flares, sharp words between husband and wife, tension with children, dinner table is bad. The unity experienced is all gone. Or, remembering still the peace-giving unity felt within our soul at the altar rail on Sunday morning or evening, we go to work on Monday. And in one short 8-hour day, steal from the company, lie about a fellow employee, connive on our income taxes, and then telling those at home that we must be late for work, spend 2 hours with a paramour, only to come home split, torn, divided inside. Paul writes, "Let us grow up to mature manhood so that we are no longer children tossed to and fro." And how you wish that it were so, but often it is not for your life. Divided we are. Torn, fragmented, and it's felt in taut muscles and in restless sleep and in eyes that cannot look directly at another person. 10 days ago, one man came to the end of a 3-decade struggle that was the celebration of a divided person becoming united. Governor George Wallace to the University of Alabama Law School. When I stood at the door of the university, I was wrong. The angels sang. And the mission of the church then, what is it? To uphold and support, to reprove the injured and the divided person. Personal evangelism is at the heart of the church. When Paul speaks of the unity of the faith, as he does in our epistle for today, and the unity of the church, that unity is first of all reflected in our own lives. And that's the business we are about, to offer through word and sacrament the healing, uniting power that it takes to make our lives whole again. And so the audacious claim of the gospel is that the internal divisions, the schizophrenia of our own soul, the evil that can allow us to commune on Sunday and steal on Monday is in the gospel story, made visible in bread and wine, and we are made whole again. Personal unity, yes, that's God's grace, and his grace is sufficient for that. And congregational unity, too. Have you felt the hurt of a splintered congregation? I bet many of you have. Our little church in California voted 26-25 to release the pastor. Incriminations, accusations, tears, anger aplenty. Have you been through that? Have you sat in a church council divided and angry? Have you suffered through the fracture of a previously united congregation? What hurts you more than working hard on your church and with your church and then to have it divided? Women of the congregation and council and young people and choir and pastor and custodian carp and pick and gossip, sometimes even in Jesus' name. The unity given is broken. And then to us, the apostle comes, as to the Ephesians, begging us, the word says, begging us to lead a life worthy of the calling to which we have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, patience, forbearing one another, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, personal unity, congregational unity. God's grace is sufficient. There, and for mending the whole church too. Our creed declares, and we confess, that we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Yes, indeed. Apostolic, we study the apostles. Catholic, yes. We believe in a universal church. Holy, yes, indeed. It's God's, not ours. But one, we are scandalized by the one. The tension between the Lutheran Church and Missouri Synod and the rest of the Lutheran family is nothing less than a tragedy. We have now, this night, altar and pulpit fellowship, but that is under protest. And for whatever the reasons, they are many, that we celebrate this family meal tonight under the dark cloud of an impending divorce, of official protest. We can be sure, at least, that it grieves the heart of God. And if there is a tear in his heavenly eye over our little family fight, imagine the sigh over the larger divisions within his family that have given us our very name, Protestant Protester. Happier days are ahead. We can count on that by his grace. And true God-given unity of the whole church is something that we hear of now and then, and will be true for us. It was heard here not long ago in Koinonia one night, 3 weeks ago I think it was. I attended Wartburg Seminary in Iowa, and there was a guest lecturer here. His name was Paul Wee. And Paul was playing a tape recording of the installation service of a new Lutheran bishop, Cleopas Dumeni. 5,000 people assembled from the vast dry reaches of the Bantustans in northern Namibia. These Bantustans used by the new Nazis of South Africa to hold, contain, and to hurt the people whose land it truly is. Well, there is a 7-hour worship service. They hold this to consecrate their new bishop, Bishop Dumeni. And from Paul Wee's little tape recorder comes out the squeaky but haunting melodies of young people of Namibia singing praises to their new bishop. There, Paul says, on that verse, they are singing the story of how Bishop Dumeni just returned from Iowa, where he received an honorary degree. How small the church is. Iowa songs being sung on the plains of Namibia. 10,000 miles cannot separate the church. Imprisonment in Bantustans cannot separate us either. The unity of the church is real. It is very real, spanning oceans and spanning time. The veil between the church militant and the church triumphant is really very thin, for tonight we sing the hymns of the ancient church. The past is now, and the future is with us too. The psalms we heard chanted and chanted ourselves said this, that one generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your power. In the balcony around us tonight, there are a cloud of witnesses. Burgrave, King, Luther, Wesley, Haugie, Bonhoeffer, Sayers, Anselm, John the 23rd, Nightingale, Bach, Chief Seattle, and more. The balcony is full of witnesses. The church is one, past, present, and future. Someday I hope to watch what must be a dazzling sight. 247 denominations walking together in the World Council of Churches. I've never seen that, but it must be beautiful. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. What's the glue for it all? What's the stuff that sticks it all together as individuals or as congregations or as one church? It is eating and drinking as Moses did and the 70 elders in the Exodus account read this evening. Eating and drinking in the presence of the Lord. Taking the bread from our Lord as in the feeding of the 5,000. Note, please, it's Jesus who distributes the bread. Note, please, he gives the Eucharist before feeding the 5,000. The unity of the church and its power is in the sacrament. And what for? Well, partly, I suppose, just to feel good. I feel better when I'm put together. To feel put together in our own souls, in our congregation, in the whole Christian family. Just to feel good, to feel even cozy. That's okay. Nothing wrong with that. And for what? To be stronger together than we could ever be apart. Not to, as Kierkegaard said, to reciprocally recognize each other in our mediocrity. No, not that. But to tell each other to shape up. Strongly united enough so that we can say to some Christian groups, you know, it's a cheap gospel you're preaching, and it's full of plastic and glitter, and it's not real. To be united enough so that that same group could say back to us, you know, it's a stuffy old tradition-laden Lutheran club you have there, my friends. United. United for what? For a solidarity of witness. So that we can all join forces in telling the Newmont Mining Corporation of New York City that the 35 cents an hour they pay our brothers to work in the mines in South Africa and the 8 months of forced separation from child and from wife, that the whole thing that they're doing is a most vile sin. United to say that. And united for a solidary witness to an America gone mad over power, wasteful and selfish with its own dreaming. United not so that we can cozy up to the seat of power and imagine to even take over the White House or Congress or the State House, or somehow thinking that we could do it better than they could do it. No, but united in him who is our head, speaking the truth in love, the truth of the gospel. So then, in this bread and wine tonight, from this eating and from this drinking in the presence of the Lord, we and the whole church, from days way back to Moses, through the 5,000 who ate the holy bread from our Lord, to this very day, are united. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. Let us pray. O thou who hast willed a variety of gifts in the one body of thy church, hear us as we pray for a more productive use of the insights and abilities of thy people. Guard us against wasteful rivalries, O Lord, against unwarranted divisions, to the end that each of us may rejoice in the gifts and the talents of the other. Use our assorted skills in the manner of a conductor with an orchestra, calling out the instruments. Tune us to thy will, O Lord, harmonize us with each other and with thee. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Just last week, our family returned from Michigan and from Indiana, where we had a family reunion, and it was very happy, and some of it was sad, but it was very powerful for us, and I'd like to share some of that this evening, and talk about being single, and talk about being married, and talk about being divorced. Let's sing hymn number 320, to the family reunion. It started on Friday with a dinner, and on Saturday there was a wedding. One of Kay's cousins got married out in the country by the lake. The lawn was mowed, and we sat on the lawn, and it was very nice. And the bride came from the other side of the lake and walked around, you know, and we all watched her come, and she waved at us. And everyone was so relaxed. I was so nervous at my own wedding, I didn't know anything. But they were just so casual about the whole thing and enjoyed everything so much. It was just wonderful. The wedding was on Saturday. And then on Sunday, the 65th wedding anniversary of Kay's grandparents took place, Glenn and Lucy Davis, 65 years. Anyone here married 50 years? Have any of you people here married 50 years? 40 years? Raise your hand. Got some 40. Anybody? 50? I think that was Reverend Schramm that said 49, right? 49 years? 50 exactly. Anybody more than 50? Where? You? 59. Okay. Anyone here that was married or is married over 59 years? Anybody? Anybody over 59? No? All right. You're the champion. Good for you. We had a worship service at the country church, and all the grandparents' children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren were there, and it was an entourage of 60 or 70, I suppose, and Glenn and Lucy sat up in front. The pastor said some words to them, and we were all there with them. And the grandchildren formed a choir of 18 or so, and we sang a couple hymns in the afternoon. So it was just an exciting and wonderful event. And to sit there and to see those two and the love that they shared for each other still holding hands in the afternoon, isn't that good? And to see and to know that you're a part of that family and to know that they're being together through all two farm foreclosures and a great many other problems was the reason you were there. And that was a sobering and a joyful thing to experience. In the afternoon, somebody, one of the uncles, had some home movies. And one of the home movies was of a wedding. And Kay and I were the people being married. And we'd never seen this before. So it was kind of fun. So it was an old Uncle Dwayne had a black and white movie, you know, and he put it in the projector, and we were all sitting around, and Kay and I got to watch our wedding. And I weighed 144 pounds. And had a blue Volkswagen, and he showed it taking off from in front of the curb, you know, 62 Volkswagen. It was wonderful. The whole event was tremendous. But a part of seeing that home movie was a sadness as well, because Uncle Dwayne, who had taken the pictures, panned around and through the people standing on the lawn after the wedding. And, of course, there was someone in the family that was no longer in the family. You know, I mean, there were some people in the movie who were no longer a part of the celebration. They were gone by their own choosing. They had chosen to leave the family. And, of course, that was very sad. And then it was time to take pictures. And so we gathered outside the country church after the potluck, and everybody had their cameras ready. So we had to have a big group picture and then small group pictures. Of course, this takes an hour and a half, and everybody's nerves get a little jingly after a while. What happened was that we decided to take family pictures, and so this family would come up, father and mother and the children. We all gather around, take pictures, and everybody laughed. Next family would go up, father and mother, children, take pictures. Everybody enjoyed it. And then they said, now the next family. And then all of a sudden it was just kind of quiet, and we felt bad, and we didn't know what to say or what to do because the family was no longer family. And we didn't know what are you supposed to do? If the father has chosen to leave, does the father stand in the photograph with the wife that's no longer his wife and the children that are still his but estranged, you know? And so there are tears, and you don't know whether you should take a picture of a husband and wife that are no longer a husband and wife, or, and you just kind of wish it wasn't happening, but it has to happen, and it's there. So anyway, joy and sadness all in the same time. For Glenn and Lucy, 65 years, and for some people who are still not a part of the family. If we're going to talk about marriage and talk about divorce, one thing that we need to say as a prelude and as an important prelude is that being married necessarily isn't the only way to live, and sometimes I forget that, and it's not good. It does need to be said that being single is not a problem, okay? Being single is normal. It's not a problem. Perhaps we'd have fewer marriages if we had fewer divorces. I'm sure we would. And sometimes in congregations we have groups called pairs and spares. Anybody like to be called a spare here? Spare tire, you know, lock you in the trunk, get dirty and dusty. No, we're not spares. None of us, whether we're single or married, are spare people, okay? Let's find other words than pairs and spares or couples, clubs, you know. If you're single, that's too bad. You can't come. But Paul writes in this 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, about being single. And you've read that, and you know that Paul says there, that's a good thing. Gives you more time and space and energy for the work of the kingdom. Being single is not a problem. Last winter here, we read a very interesting paper by John Howard Yoder on being single. And it was a very interesting thing to hear people share their very deep emotional reactions to some of the things that they have heard from others about their own singleness. And it was a good time and an eye-opening time of being excluded from certain social events and being excluded sometimes from congregational life simply because one has chosen to be single. Well, let's take the pairs and the spares idea and let's throw that away. And let's say that, along with St. Paul, that being single is good and right. Now, about marriage and divorce, hardly anything that we go through in our own life causes us more joy, more pain, more great excitement and great sadness at the same time. What can we say about being married? Let's say this, that the parents are the beginning of a good marriage. Long before the pastor's contacted and the pronouncement of you are now husband and wife, long before that happens, the marriage is beginning in childhood, in the first home. The parents are really the people who are the first formers of the next generation. So as a parent myself, and those of you who are in the position of rearing children or grandchildren, what do we say? First of all, that the best beginning of marriage is a good example of a loving marriage. And we also say that children are to be raised to leave home, not to stay home, but to go away. For that reason shall a man leave his mother and father and shall go away from home. Children are to be reared to leave. That's painful, but it's still true. And parents rear their children with some very frank and honest talk about our sexual natures. I didn't learn, I did learn a lot in the locker room. I didn't learn the best stuff in the locker room. I wish I could have learned it in a better way. Had to later on in life. That's a part of the way in which parents help to make new and happy homes. And they also help make new and happy homes when they share with their children feelings. It's one thing to be able to talk about money or education or how many cars we have or how big our house is. That's all right, I suppose. But it really doesn't do much for making a strong marriage. The best thing to share with children, it seems to me, is how we feel about them, how we feel about our husband and wife, and how we feel about the family, to share emotions and feelings. That's really the beginning of a strong marriage, as opposed to talking about more extraneous matters like money and houses. Now, the goal of marriage, the biblical arithmetic of marriage, it says in Genesis, is for two to become one. One and one equals one in biblical arithmetic when it comes to marriage. And about marriage, let's say this, that the most important thing perhaps at the beginning is to learn that we're sinful people. And that isn't a very nice thing to say maybe when you're talking about marriage, but I would expect that those of you who have come through some hard times in your own marriages and have understood forgiveness and the grace of God, understand that behind much of the turmoil and trouble that you experienced yourself, there was your own sin, your own selfishness, and your own wanting to be first. And Christ comes and takes that away from us. And so the beginning of a strong marriage, it seems to me, is an understanding that we are in fact sinful people and want to be first all the time. 1 plus 1 equals 1 in biblical arithmetic. And the two that become one are co-equals. The book of Genesis, the second chapter, says that God was looking for a helper for man. And then, not finding one, began to make some animals. You remember that story in the second chapter of Genesis? But none but for the man there was not found a helper fit for God, for man. And so God made woman. Now, the implication sometimes that we've gotten from that is that none of the animals were good enough helpers, so the woman was supposed to be made to be the helper to man. That's not what it says. The animals are still the helpers. The next line says, "And God, so God made woman, flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone." The helpers are still the animals, not woman. 1 + 1 = 1, co-equals being one. We understand Christian marriage in the context of St. Paul. Sometimes he's understood to be the biggest chauvinist of all and a big problem, but I don't think that's really fair to St. Paul, given the situation that he was a part of, where women were bought and sold like so much merchandise. When in that situation, St. Paul comes and he says, "Husbands and wives, have reverence for each other out of reverence for Christ." That was the epistle lesson for last Sunday. And he also says, "There's neither slave nor free, there's neither Greek nor Hebrew, there's neither female nor male anymore." And Paul got in a lot of trouble for saying stuff like that, you know. He's not the awful chauvinist that we make him out to be, but rather he is one who comes to us in the scriptures and he says to us that we are equal people. The Bible speaks also of divorce as well as marriage. Divorce is all around. We're well aware of that. So the scriptures address it. And we try to be faithful to all of the scriptures when talking about divorce. We know that when Jesus had a meal and talked with people, who did he visit with? Yes, you know. He did not drive away from himself the people who were divorced. Nor, at the same time, did he excuse that. Rather, he says, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder." Jesus does not rationalize divorce as some righteous act, nor, at the same time, does he say it's just okay. He says it's a part of sinfulness that divorce happens. On what grounds may divorce be permitted? The scriptures, interestingly enough, only in the New Testament at least, permit only two grounds for divorce. One is adultery and the other is willful desertion. Those are the two biblical grounds. But we can make no mechanical rules about those things within the church. No mechanical rules at all. In the Old Testament, if the woman burned the bread, that was in it. You know, that's it. Write a writ, that's all it took. Burn bread, write a writ, and she's done. Jesus and Paul and the rest of the New Testament people come in. Do you see what a change they made? There is neither male nor female anymore, but they are equals, you know, in a situation where women could be divorced for burning bread. The scriptures say there are two reasons for giving a divorce. One is adultery, the other is willful desertion. Now, if we take those and make them firm and fast, hard rules, that's not a gospel position. Because there are obviously many other ways in which we are debilitated and injured emotionally and mentally in marriage. And so divorce is good and right and necessary. Neither Mark nor Luke mentioned those two exceptions for divorce, by the way. There are plenty of things that can wreck a home. So we do not have simple rules within a church, within the Christian church, about what is right for divorce and what isn't. But rather we say that it's a result of sinfulness, but that all of us are sinful people. Yes, indeed. And we are finally graced by the fact that divorce is nowhere listed as the unforgivable sin. And that's important. So I saw Glenn and Lucy Davis, 65 years married, still holding hands in the afternoon, and I knew I was a part of that family. And I was joyful and thankful to God in my heart that I was a part of that. And that because they loved each other and stayed with each other through thick and thin, for better or for worse, I was blessed because of it. I also, at the same time, experienced the grace of God when within this same family, divorced father and mother could not be in the same photograph with each other. When we felt that awful tension when taking pictures, at the same time as that, the grace of God was there. No one was mad. We just felt badly, that's all. We were not angry. We just hurt. And that's the grace of God too, you see. It's married or divorced or single or whatever. It's still the grace of God, and we live under that.
Turn to
Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus the Christ. Amen. One reason we call Jesus the Savior, why we call him the Christ, is because he did what he said. And so often we are unable to do that. He has done all things well, it says in the gospel for tonight. He did what he said. One of the tragedies that we feel about ourselves is that we proudly profess noble principles, but yet on the other hand, practice the opposite of these principles. Our life is a high blood pressure of creeds, but anemic of deeds. We proclaim devotion to democracy, but often will endorse brutality. We will voice the principles of Christianity, but often practice the principles of paganism. We will talk passionately of peace, but how carefully we will prepare for war. The strange dichotomy, this gulf between what we ought to do and what we really do, represents the tragic theme of our earthly pilgrimage, and all of us are a part of it. But in the life of Jesus, we find that the gulf, for once, is bridged. So we come here this evening to worship, and we call upon his name because he did all things well. He did what he said. The wedding was in Jesus' name. He does all things well. He did what he said. We want that to be our legacy as well. Never in history has there been such a consistency between word and deed. Jesus admonished his followers to love their enemies and to pray for those that despise them. But this teaching fell upon ears that were not open. They were closed. It was strange music from a foreign land. Their ears were not attuned to the tonal qualities of such amazing love. For they had been taught to love their friends. Yeah, that's all right. But certainly to hate their enemies. They had been taught, as we perhaps from playground to Pentagon or wherever, to fight back and to retaliate. They had been taught, as indeed the Old Testament lesson for tonight from Isaiah 35 so clearly proclaims, that God will come with vengeance. And if God can have vengeance, why can't we? Retaliate is what they had been taught. Now Jesus knows Isaiah chapter 35 and this word about the vengeance of God. And he sees vengeance all about him. And there is vengeance in our heart. But boldly and dramatically, Jesus states in no uncertain terms that Isaiah is now to be corrected. Can he say that? That's a part of the reason he was crucified, because he said Isaiah, in saying that God will bring vengeance, didn't quite understand. In fact, he says, God is love. Just look at me. Not with vengeance is God coming, but with love. Not long after Jesus opens the ears and loosens the tongue of the deaf man in our gospel, he is raised on a cross. Now the moment of testing emerges. Christ, innocent Son of God, stretched on the uplifted cross. What place for love and forgiveness now? What will he do? What will he say? Will he call upon the vengeance of God from Isaiah 35? What will Jesus do? He lifts the thorn-crowned head, and he cries in words of cosmic proportion, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This was his heavenly response to his earthly rendezvous with destiny. Jesus opens the ears of the deaf so they will hear. He loosens their tongues so they can speak. Ephatha, be open. Open us too, Lord. James writes, now you've heard this word of opening, the word, Father, forgive them. Now live that. Do that word. We sense the greatness, the amazing greatness of this word of Jesus from the cross. Father, forgive them. The radical change between that word and the word from Isaiah 35 about the vengeance of God. We sense the dramatic change when we look at many things, like nature, for example. In spite of pleas, in spite of all of our cries to the contrary, if some night we are stuck up on a ridge in this neighborhood with no sleeping bag and little clothing and the wind and rain comes, then nature is not friendly. It's just cold. And it's not feeling, it's just there. Not moved at all, just blowing on us. Nature is beautiful, yes it is, unless we sleep on a rock with little clothing. Nature cannot forgive, it will not forgive a mistake. We contrast Jesus' prayer with society, a society that is really unable to forgive. For we must have our standards and our norms, those who fall below them must be punished, Ask any public official who, in a moment of carelessness, betrays public trust. Society is slow to forgive. Ask the inhabitants of a prison, for from behind their bars they will tell us that society cannot forgive, or is at least slow. Capital punishment is society's final assertion that it will not forgive, that it is unable to forgive. Such is the persistent story of our mortal lives. History is made up of the turbulent rise and fall of the tides of our revenge. We have never risen above lex talionis, life for life, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for a hand. In spite of the fact that it solves no social problems, we continue to follow lex talionis, eye for an eye. But now, what happens in Jesus? Opening the ears so we can hear, Christ comes and from the cross says he is to be forgiven, your enemy. Christ comes and from the cross says that an eye for an eye will only leave all of us blind. He does not seek to overcome evil with evil, but rather he overcomes evil with good. Crucified by hate, he responds with love, and that is our gospel legacy. The God of revenge will continue to be worshipped, and millions will die at its altar, but again and again to those who have heard, another word comes, Father, forgive them. That's Jesus' word. It's a new word from Isaiah 35. Now, there is something about people whose eyes are open. There is something about people who can hear. There is something about people whose tongues can speak. There is something about those who can dance like a hart, like a deer. And that something is that the redeemed have a mandate, and the church's mandate is the same. Namely, the church must never tire of reminding people that they have a moral obligation to be intelligent. Sometimes the church has talked as though ignorance were a virtue and intelligence a crime. Sometimes the church has encouraged us to not think. But if we are to call ourselves Christians, if we are saying that we can in fact see, then the command to love God with all our heart and mind, our mind, is our mandate. So the church has a mandate to conquer sin, yes, but also to conquer ignorance, an obligation to be intelligent. The human family is on a rendezvous with chaos, not just because of sin, that certainly, but partly because of stupidity. If our civilization falls as the 24 before us have fallen, it will certainly be because of sin, but also because we're not thinking. If we continue to flirt with war, we will eventually transform our earthly habitat into an inferno such as the mind of Dante could never imagine. Don't they know what they're doing? No, for from the cross, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. That's what Jesus says. Blindness is with us. So the crux of the matter is here then. You and I do not need to be blind anymore. The sight giver has come to you. The call for intelligence, for seeing clearly, is not a plea for all of us to go back to night school, or all of us to learn Greek or take the Bethel series. That's not the point. But rather for open-mindedness, for common sense, for sound judgment, and for the love of the truth. Light has come into the world, and a sight giver to you. Shall we live in darkness then? Jesus was right about those who crucified him. They don't know what they're doing. They were inflicted with blindness. Your condition is not that. It need not be. Now, when we look at the cross, we are reminded of two things. The beauty of sacrificial love, Father, forgive them. That's sacrificial love. But we also see something else in the cross, for it is a mixture of good and evil, a mixture of greatness and smallness. We look at the cross and we are reminded of the great power of God, but also the sordid weakness of the human heart. We are reminded of Christ at his best and of people at their worst. Shall we then be doers of the word? Yes, we will. Shall we hear and then speak? Yes, we will. Shall we leap like a deer and sing for joy? Yes, we will. Yes, indeed, all of that, seeing and speaking and hearing and dancing, because from the cross, a new word has come to replace revenge in Isaiah 35. A new word to bury forever the lex talionis. The new word is, Father, forgive them. And a mandate, too. Since we are doers of the word and not hearers only, a mandate to be intelligent, to be open-minded and informed. For what's at stake here? While we dance and while we see and while we speak, what's at stake here is nothing less than the life and the future of this whole planet. Let us pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, our hearts are fearful and often our ears are closed. Teach us to dance, help us to listen, help us to speak. Speak to us, O Lord, so that we may speak and do your new word, your word of forgiveness. Amen.
Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus the Christ. Amen. Some years ago, about 10, 12 years ago, Kay and I were on a summer trip, and we were in Rome, and on a Wednesday in Rome, 18,000 people can squeeze into St. Peter's Church, and we did that. Dan and Karen saw the Pope this summer. It's an exciting, exciting time, and I was young and kind of I was kind of smart, actually, and cynical in a way, I suppose, and lots of other things. But anyway, it came time when the cardinal in Latin and Italian and English and German said, please hold up religious articles so that the Holy Father can now bless your religious articles. And so the faithful were holding up rosaries and everything, and I held up my single-lens reflex camera, you know. That's kind of cute, I thought, you know. Aren't I funny, you know, ha-ha. Well, that was all right, I suppose. I was too young to know any better. And maybe it was funny, but anyway, the other day, in town, watching the Pope on television, it was, for me, a deeply moving experience and something I shall not long forget. It was to watch him in Boston and in Chicago and in Des Moines, Iowa, and in Philadelphia, and today it's Washington, D.C., to listen to what he had to say and to watch him and to see the people responding in the way that they were was an exciting thing. 750,000 people in Boston, 300,000 people in a cornfield outside of Des Moines, Iowa, 1 million people today on the Mall in Washington, D.C. Some people were, of course, concerned about how to pay for that. The Boston event was paid for not only with diocese money from the Boston Diocese, but it was also paid for by many Protestant groups in New England and also by B'nai B'rith. Okay? They contributed also. So when Time Magazine says that he's becoming the parish priest to the world, well, that maybe is close, you know. It's exciting to be a part of that now. And in each place where he is visiting, it's the same. It's a very simple message and very direct and very clear, like the one that Dan shared with us last night. And also there is the bread and the wine. All very simple, all very clear. Well, we want to know why so many people would do that. Why would 300,000 people go to a cornfield outside of Des Moines to see the Holy Father and to break bread in a simple, short message and then fight all that traffic to go home? I suppose we could be cynical and say, well, it's kind of merit badges for heaven or something like that. Well, that is not why, of course, we know why 300,000 people do something like that. It's not that there's some earning of righteousness or salvation. I think it is rather that when there is the opportunity, as there is with the visit from Pope John Paul II, when there is the opportunity for you and me to participate in a different story, a story that's bread and wine, and the story of Jesus, and for us to participate in that 300,000 strong, we'll drive, you know, from Minneapolis or from Missoula or wherever it is to get to that cornfield, to participate in a different story. And I think that's why people have been going in such gigantic numbers to be a part of those events. We know that much of our lives is dominated by a different story, a story that James talks about in the second lesson for tonight. You heard the line, jealousy and selfish ambition. Well, I think that a lot of our lives is dominated by that kind of story, jealousy and selfish ambition, resulting, as it says in James, in disorder and every vile practice. And so I'm in heavenly days. We could talk for an hour and a half about disorder and every vile practice that's a part of our life, of course. But rather we want to participate, I think, in a different story. And that's I think, why we drive so far and why millions of people want to participate in those events. The Pope is just a storyteller. And just a storyteller, yes, but being a storyteller is a very powerful thing, of course. But what he is doing, I think, is sharing a story with us. We're taken with jealousy and with selfish ambition. We long for a different story. We are taken with our own importance. We long to be a part of a bigger story. We are so aware of divisions in our own life, we long to be in a united story. And that is certainly what we must feel if we are part of a crowd like that. The original storyteller, of course, was not our friend the Polish Pope, but of course was Jesus. If we remember Jesus for no other reason, we would still be talking about him and reading about him in classical literature classes, because Jesus invented the parabolic style of telling story. The parable is Jesus' invention. A few people did it in a minor way before he came along, but no one did it like Jesus. 40 parables, we know them. You can just say names and the whole story flood back, parable of the prodigal son, okay? And the whole story just floats through your mind. Jesus was the original storyteller. Of course, it's not the style of storytelling that we understand is important. It's the content of that story, of course. Because he came along and he told us a new story, a story that had not been heard before, and for 2,000 years, the story that he tells has been capturing your heart and mine and the hearts and minds of millions of people all through the world. In addition to telling the story, however, Jesus demonstrates the story. It's just not that he gives a lecture about a new story or just spins yarns. Rather, in addition to telling the story, he travels the story. So in our gospel lesson for tonight and all through the book of Mark, Jesus is on a journey to Jerusalem, where the crucifixion will happen. Jesus is a storyteller, but he's also, by his own feet, showing through his journey the story that he's telling us. And occasionally on this journey, he tells us the ending of the story. In fact, three times, very specifically, Jesus says, "You know where I'm going? Going to be crucified." That's the text for today. "The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men. Men will kill him, and in 3 days he will rise." Then it says, "But they didn't understand the story." And then this incredible line, "And they were too afraid to ask." Isn't that interesting? I think there's lots of times when I don't really want to know, you know, when you're not sure what the answer is, but you're not really sure you even want to know the answer, right? Okay. They didn't know the story, and they didn't know why he said he was going to be killed, but they were too afraid to ask. It is so clear in this gospel account for tonight that they do not understand the new story. It's clear because of the topic of conversation that they are having on the road as they're going along, as the story is unfolding, because the topic of their conversation is, who's the greatest? I mean, Jesus is saying, "I'm going to town to get killed," and they're talking about, well, who's number one, you know? And we're embarrassed that they're having such a... Are you embarrassed that they have such a conversation? I think it's embarrassing that the disciples of all people should be talking about such a thing when Jesus is on the way to be killed, and he even says it. I think what the gospel writer of Mark is doing here is sacrificing the reputation of the disciples for our salvation, okay? So that we won't miss it like they missed it. Well, after this embarrassing situation, Jesus does two things to clarify the new story that he's trying to tell. The first thing, he gives a one-liner, and all through the Gospel of Mark there are one-liners. The one for tonight is, if anyone would be first, he must be the last of all and be the servant of all. And then to kind of nail down that one-liner, Jesus says, "Gather round," takes a child, sets a child in the midst of these people. Children, of course, were not particularly highly valued unless they were male children over the age of 5 or 6 or so. But he takes a child and sets the child down in the midst of them and says, "Now here is the story, okay? In the wisdom of the child, there is the story. Why did a million people today gather in Washington, D.C. to watch
a simple act of breaking of bread and the sharing of wine? I think it is because, in a way, we are all children looking for a better story. Jesus uses a child to explain this story. Why do people gather in a cornfield to watch? I think because we are all children looking for the wisdom from above, as it says in James. Why do we want to watch this holy act that Pope John Paul brings to us? I think in part because we have been friends with the world, like it says in James, but now we're a little tired of that and we're looking for a new and a more refreshing and a more meaningful story. I love this lectern. I love it because it says treasure. Okay, you've looked at it many times. It's a quotation from St. Paul. We have this treasure. Every time I see that, though, I think of Huck Finn and treasure and other stories about treasure. I have at home not in Leavenworth, but in South Dakota, in my old home that I grew up in, down in the basement in my bedroom, I have a treasure box, and I bet you do too, don't you? I still have my original marbles with a Steely. Do you have some originals, right? I've got an Erector set down there that's 27 years old. It is just perfect. All the little things are there. Do you have treasures? I think children understand treasures. We have this treasure. That refers to Holden. But even more, of course, it refers to the gospel. Who can understand treasure better than children? I had a birthday yesterday, and I received treasures. I received a new Sears flannel shirt. It's red plaid from tall size 16L, and a 30, whatever size it is. And then I also received some other birthday presents that were treasures. And these were from my family. And this is, the children understand treasures, don't they? Okay? And this is a very beautiful, smooth stone. And it's from Stehekin, from the river in Stehekin. And it was a special treasure from one of my sons. This was from Matthew. And it tells me that children understand treasures. Okay? Jesus is setting a child in the front of us and is saying, children understand the new story that I'm trying to tell you. And then another treasure is from Eric, and it's also by way of Dorothy's shop downstairs there. And it's just a beautiful, beautiful little stone. And so these two things and then this Sears plaid shirt were my treasures for my birthday. And I think these are children's treasures and very, very special ones. Children understand what treasures are. Well, we also know that this treasure, this new story that we treasure, is a powerful story. It's so powerful that James, in his account here, is talking about war. It's powerful enough to draw 300,000 people to a Iowa cornfield. But James is also saying that this new story that Jesus is telling is powerful enough to change the course of history. James talks about war. Why is there war? There's war because there are passions, there are desires, because we covet things. Most everyone is talking and preaching and writing today about missiles and atomic bombs and everything else. I mean, one of the biggest stories of the year has got to be what Billy Graham is now preaching at his rallies. Certainly the attendance is going to slip, maybe. But Billy Graham is saying that the most frightening thing to him in all of creation is the arms race. All right. I think that's a remarkable reversal, and also a way in which our eyes can be opened that he is saying that. And, of course, many other people are saying it as well. It's one of the messages that the Pope is bringing from the Vatican. We were in Wenatchee the other day, and there's a Rexall drugstore just on the main street of Wenatchee, and a great big poster advertising a Trident submarine rally. Okay, I mean, lots of folks all around the world are deeply concerned about this, from a drugstore in Wenatchee to Billy Graham to the Pope himself, all talking about this arms race. I want very much not to be naive about evil and about other people wanting very much to take over your life and my life. I don't think that the scriptures call us to just lay down and say, Jesus loves me, this I know, and let people run over us. I don't want to be utopian and naive. I don't think the scriptures allow that of us. But at the same time, it is the simple childlike wisdom, the childlike story that can save us from the ultimate Holocaust, it seems. What causes war, James asks. Jesus responds, the war is caused by believing in the wrong story. So come here now like a child. Sit at my feet and listen, for I have a new story for you. I hope that the new story that Jesus tells through parables and through this bread and wine is your story. Not just the church's story, but your story, the story of your life and of my life. And may that simple story be the joy that keeps us together here this winter. May that simple story be clearly told on the mall by our new Polish storyteller, John Paul. And may it so change the hearts and the minds of people all over the world that the weapons of war become the plowshares of peace, and we all learn once more the wisdom from above. Amen.